Have you ever felt that tug of war between wanting to be generous, but also, you know, wanting to feel secure? I mean, it's tough when you want to give, but you worry about, well, will I have enough for myself? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul shares an incredible example from the Macedonian churches. Even though they were experiencing hardship themselves, they were full of joy, eager to share. What inspired these struggling Christians to ask for more opportunities to give? Well, the answer is grace, God's grace. The grace that not only saves us, but changes our hearts. It shifts our priorities. So Paul reminds the Corinthians and all of us that Christian giving isn't just a simple transaction. It's an opportunity to be a part of the heart of Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 17th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in bringing you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of people around the world in their own language and at no charge. You can explore how their mission is spreading the gospel throughout the world, but also how you can be a part of that or how they can help you with your own outreach efforts. So head over to lhfmissions.org to learn more about all the great things they do. And while you're online, you can send me a question or comment or thought to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to it. My guest this morning is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Always good to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you on. We're making our way through 2 Corinthians, and we've kind of come to chapter 8. 8 and 9 tend to focus on this, well, this opportunity that Paul has, the opportunity to help Christians in need, maybe Christians, probably Christians, that none of these people have ever met up in Jerusalem. And yet Paul is, it's just kind of interesting because Paul is both, you know, chastising them for their sinfulness. He's also encouraging them for their faithfulness. It's just wild to read these letters of Paul to see just how the life of the Christian is. It's one where we follow correction from our Lord and from the scriptures and our leaders, while at the same time we hear all of this encouragement from one another. It's just fascinating to, as we've been making our way through this text.
Amen. And even though sometimes in our Christian life we feel like it's one step forward and two steps back, it's not our good works that progress us in holiness, of course. And It is only by the grace of God that we are able to do the good that he calls us to do. And we'll see the ministry of giving called a grace in today's reading, which is a blessing.
Yeah, and it's just fascinating. And I love today's text especially because it kind of reminds me, I think it's attributed to Luther. I don't know if it's one of those ones where, you know, who knows if he said it, but something to the effect of, well, you know, I'm so busy today. I don't have enough time to do anything but spend a couple hours in prayer. I butchered the paraphrase, but the point is like, you know, I have so much to do. I have to take time to be in prayer because priorities. And that's sort of what we're getting with the Macedonians. It's almost like, well, we're so poor, we're so impoverished ourselves, we have no choice but to give. We have no choice but to help others. And I think that's the encouragement that Paul is giving the Corinthians. But at the same time, as much as he has chastised the Corinthians over a few letters, he's also encouraging them in their faith. So that's that balance I was mentioning earlier, that we live in this sort of tension. We're saints and sinners. We live in the now, but not yet. And we also are often poor and yet are eager to give. We are weak and yet we are strong for other people. It's just a beautiful dynamic that really demonstrates that the Bible is not just some sort of collection of inspirational quotes like a cheap desk calendar, but rather how God is interacting with real people with real struggles in real life. And I think once we see it that way, and less as some sort of overly spiritualized kind of, you know, a self-help book, then we see God actually working in real lives. And so the fact that these Macedonians are impoverished, the fact that the Corinthians do keep messing up and not getting things right, the fact that there are Christians struggling under famine, those are things that remind us that God is the God of real life. And so that's something that I always love to bring out, and I think we see that especially today.
Indeed. And for the record, by the way, your Luther reference was very good. It was from his letter to Peter the Barber. A little short pamphlet, which by Luther's standards was about 20 pages, a little short pamphlet about how to pray. And the quotation about "I'm too busy not to pray" is definitely a good one.
Peter the Barber. Yeah, that is where I love that. By the way, I love that too. I don't know. I'm just kind of excited because it's like Peter's this humble barber. He's not really a model citizen, but he's one of Luther's parishioners, you know, and Luther's taking care of him. But and that's what we do, right, brother? I mean, we shouldn't get up there in the pulpit or in our counseling with folks and just kind of talk in ethereal terms. You know, we should really be trying to seek how God is interacting with people today. And so we're going to look at how this actually helps us understand how God is still working with us today. But before we do, we better pause and open up with a word of prayer, ask the Lord to be with us, brother. If you would do that for us, I'd be grateful.
Yes, I'd be glad to. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave up everything for us and for our salvation. Your throne in heaven, the respect and esteem of men, and ultimately your lifeblood. We were poor in the poverty of our sin, lost, wretched, and yet you made us rich by your grace and by giving us every good gift and blessing through your word. And so, Lord, we rejoice and ask that you would open our hearts to see neighbors in need and to respond with generosity to them as a joyful response to your grace and mercy. And in your holy precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about last time, though. So last time we actually saw this deeply personal movement between Paul and the Corinthians. So in 7, he opened his heart to show, I guess, just how much their repentance meant to him. But he opens up something that me and the guest yesterday, and I'm sure you can also appreciate this. He talks about how, yes, he sent them this, well, he had the tearful visit. He sent them this letter, which apparently was really addressing some really significant sins, at least by one party in the church, but also more generally. He writes them, and he's probably a little heavy-handed, but in any way, it caused him, that is Paul, the letter writer, to feel kind of bad about it. I mean, you know, he was sorrowful. Not he didn't think he had sinned, but he just felt bad that he had to do that, like almost like a father disciplining a son or a daughter. But then he said, yes, and it caused you guys to grief and it caused you guys to be sorrowful, but you know what? You repented. And so that's godly sorrow. So we talked yesterday about how true repentance isn't just about like feeling bad, but it's this, I don't know, spirit work transformation. I mean, that might be contrition, but repentance is turning away from it, longing for a renewed relationship. And so Paul says, I kind of felt bad in what I had to write, but look what happened. You guys have repented. You restored your relationship with God and with us. And of course, they're still working on a lot of things, but I think it's just a reminder, Pastor, that in the church, we have to have hard conversations and they have to be rooted in love and truth, but if we want reconciliation and joy, sometimes it takes a lot of hard work. And certainly the Holy Spirit is the one who makes all that effective, but it doesn't mean that we just sit back and sort of wait for all the pieces to fall into place. You know, Paul is admonishing them. He feels bad. They feel bad. But at the end of the day, all of that godly grief produces a beautiful reconciliation.
Yeah, sometimes people say that time heals all wounds, but really it's words of repentance and of forgiveness. That's what really heals. And sometimes I like to think of the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow as worldly sorrow is sorry that you got caught. But godly exactly. sorrow is the sorrow that my sin has caused a breach or a break in relationship with my brother or sister or with God, always with God. And so the godly sorrow moves us to want that relationship restored through forgiveness.
Yeah, I love that. You know, it's sort of the, I swear I didn't do it, and I'll never do it again. That's sort of worldly grief. Like, I didn't do it. Let me off the hook. And if you're not going to let me off the hook, then fine. I just won't do it. Godly sorrow is, I really have messed up. And I've not only sinned against my brother and or sister, but against God himself. And it's not just like I feel bad, but I know now in a deep, intimate way just how much I deserve death in hell, no matter how minor, because we're called to perfection. But doesn't that open up the door then to say, well, I'm hosed. There's nothing I can do. I'm lost. And then once you realize you're lost, then of course there's that opportunity for you to hear the beautiful gospel. And for those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's nearly automatic, right? You're automatically comforted. The moment that your head starts to go under the water, here comes the hand of Christ to yank you out. But still, it is very much feeling sorrow over your sins isn't a perfunctory kind of, I'm a poor, miserable sinner and I've sinned. No, it is a deep reflection on the reality of just what Christ has done for you. And that's going to come up today because I think the theological heart of the entire, I was going to say the entire letter, but I'm going to be bold and say the entire collection of books, which we call the Holy Bible, is found in 2 Corinthians, that Christ became poor, though he was rich, for our sake. And that motivates really everything that we do in faith for our neighbor. Like you said, the good works don't commend us to God, but boy, our neighbor needs them. And so we need only to look to what Christ has done for us.
Hallelujah.
Amen. That's right. Yesterday we were talking about the sporadic amens that happen in some of the Southern congregations. And I said, I got one of those once in a Lutheran congregation in North Georgia, but I'm not sure about how often that is. But I tell you what, let's head into our text, though, because again, chapter 8 and into chapter 9, which we'll reserve for tomorrow, it's really one cohesive whole. He's shifting from his responsibilities as an apostle and pastor, and he's shifting into his, well, responsibilities as an apostle and one who is helping care for others. He's asking for money, folks. That's what he's doing, but it's for a good reason, and we're going to look and explore that right now. Let's go ahead and read, starting with the top of chapter 8 with verse 1. Remember, folks, I read from the English Standard Version. We want you to know, brethren or brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. All right, I'm going to pause there because he's going to keep going, and I don't want to get too far ahead. By the way, I tell you, here's a verse that hit me hard. It has nothing to do with money. Verse 11, he says, so now finish doing it well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. As someone who's been putting off writing chapter one of his dissertation for about 10 weeks now, I can tell you that that one hits home. I really do wish my completing it was equal to my desire to do it. All right, let's head back though to the top. Oh, we want you to know, brethren, brothers, that the Macedonians, they've done something remarkable. That's pretty much the pitch. And you know what? I'm just going to turn it over to you. I don't want to hog the microphone. So what do you think, brother? You know, he's bringing up this example, but if I were cynical, if I were worldly, I would say, yeah, it sounds like Paul's, you know, kind of, he's got a hard sell here, a little bit of a manipulator, maybe. Maybe he's just buttering them up and saying, hey, these poor people can give, you should give too, and it's all about money. And I mean, isn't that the worries whenever we talk about money, brother?
Well, yeah, and there is always, the world certainly has, when it looks at the church, it has a very skeptical view, especially, you know, because of when you hear about scandals of, you know, TV preachers that have multi-million dollar homes and private planes and stuff like that. But the church does more than just fight and ask for money. I know the Corinthians fought a lot with one another, but what Paul is trying to do here is essentially say, you know, the Corinthians were a cosmopolitan people. They were an urban church, and even though not everyone in the congregation was well healed, the province of Achaia, in which Corinth was situated as a wealthy port city, there was, you know, on the whole, probably some who were more wealthy, and we see evidence of that in some of the conversations in 1 Corinthians. Macedonia, on the other hand, was a poorer province. It was kind of seen as, you know, kind of backwoods, you know, hillbilly country in the Roman Empire. And the churches there were not as, and the people in general were perhaps not as wealthy. Philippi was certainly a large city with about 250,000 people. But in general, so Paul is kind of holding this up not to manipulate the Corinthians, but to kind of say, hey, these poor folks were able to give generously and beg to give. And so, you know, maybe that should kind of help you to realize that there is opportunity for you also. And at one point, you know, Paul sort of almost says that, I don't want to steal the thunder from your guest tomorrow, but in chapter 9, he will say that it was the desire of the Corinthians to take up the collection that inspired the Macedonians to do it in the first place.
Right.
And so there's kind of this reciprocity. And so now, so the Corinthians inspired the Macedonians to give. And so now in the mutuality of the body of Christ, now the Macedonians can inspire the Corinthians to give and to finish what they promised to do.
And I think another evidence too of the fact that he's not being manipulative or even trying to somehow, I don't know, sideload the law into the conversation. He begins the whole thing with grace though. I mean, he says, look, it is out of grace that these Macedonians have been able to do this or been motivated to do this. And of course, as you already point out, you know, you guys started this. You guys started it. People were inspired by you. And I look forward, and we're going to hear a little bit more of this tomorrow, as you intimated, but we look forward to coming and seeing you complete it. I don't even think so much that Paul is like necessarily doubting them. I don't think he's saying, hey, because in the next chapter, again, I don't want to steal the thunder either, but he's going to be like, hey, I'm sending, I think it's Titus, but I'm sending somebody down. And just so you know, I've really bragged on you guys. So when he gets there, let's make sure that you don't make me a liar. Listen, I don't see that as this intense doubt, but just realistically, he's saying, hey, the bill's due. I'm coming to get it. You guys, I know you're eager to do it. Just make sure you're ready. It seems a little bit more practical than even didactic. But at the same time, yeah, I mean, I want you to know, brothers, we want you to know that grace has been given. Grace. And so they had this severe affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Another aspect of this I think maybe connects to modern day is my wife I can speak of. She was a server. She worked at a bunch of restaurants, Applebee's and nice Harrah's Cherokee Casino restaurant back in the day. And she always found, and I think people will resonate with this, that those who were also servers or those who were also in the service industry, frankly, folks who didn't make a ton of money, were always the best givers, were always the biggest tippers because they knew what it was like. They knew what it was like to hustle for those tips. So I see here just what you were saying. This cosmopolitan congregation probably, and for good reason, has sat down, calculated the costs, and said, well, you know, we want to give and we're going to give, but, you know, this is going to impact our budget for next year. And then Paul's basically just saying, they didn't worry about that because of the grace of God. They're poor, and yet they gave, and they were happy to do it. So I do. I think it's both a sort of preemptive correction just to make sure they stay on the right path, but also, it's also bragging on them as much as anything.
And it's fun. It's fun how, excuse me, it's fun how the kind of this idea, you know, he says it's not a command. You know, he's not trying to exact or extract it from them. And tomorrow there'll be a lot of discussion about the motivation for giving, but there's not like a, you know, you guys better pony up or else, but you know, he wants them to enjoy and be blessed by this. I mean, he says in verse 10, this benefits you. And I know that earlier, like in verse 4, you know, he talks about the Macedonians who didn't have a lot of money, were begging to give. They wanted the favor, it says, of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word translated as favor there is actually the word, same word, charis, that is often typically translated as grace in the New Testament. So, and in verse 7, he calls it an act of grace. It's a response to the gospel. And so the motivation for participating in this gift is for is a joyful response to what God has already given. Can I just say, just in case the hearers are not super familiar, what this collection is that Paul
in fact I think that would be ideal, but you know what, why don't we wait till after the break, because we're right up against it. But when we come back, yeah, let's actually explain what's going on up in Jerusalem and why, of course, these dear saints need help. And, well, some of the timing is also a little off because we're actually almost a decade after the climax of these events. And so it's sort of interesting. And I only bring that up because it goes to show you the church is still on the ground, even after, you know, sort of the immediacy of the emergency is sometimes over. We see that still today. But yeah, that's going to be a very good idea. We're going to unpack what the giving is for and a lot more when we come back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be waiting for you here on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We are making our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 today, and to help us do that, we have on deck the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor over at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. And we've been talking about how Paul is encouraging the Corinthians by pointing to the Macedonians and how even out of their poverty, they were eager to give. This divine paradox, this extreme poverty producing this generous wealth. It reminds us how God's grace also works through weakness, not strength. You know, they have this abundance of joy amid their affliction. And their giving was voluntary, of their own accord. They were begging to do it. So the law demands, the gospel motivates. We see all this beautiful unpacking and real life example of what it looks like to be a Christian in the real world. But brother, you mentioned before we went to break that you're like, well, wait a minute, there might be a lot of folks who don't understand, what are they giving to? What's going on? And that makes perfect sense. So yeah, help us understand that.
Yeah, so Paul is raising money from multiple Gentile churches, including Rome, the churches of Macedonia, like Thessalonica and Philippi, and here in Achaia, we have Corinth. We know from his letters that multiple churches participate in this collection, which was a relief offering for the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, what the Jewish Christians there were getting squeezed in, sort of like the proverbial rock between a rock and a hard place, because on the one hand they were facing persecution from the Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, much like Jesus did. And on the other hand, there was a famine that hit the ancient world, including the area of Judea, around 46 AD. This famine is prophesied in Acts 11, and secular historians, you know, also speak of it, estimate it was probably around 46 AD that the famine happened. So not only were the Jewish Christians hungry and starving like all of their neighbors, mm-hmm. but because of persecution and being turned out of the synagogues and things, they also didn't have access to a lot of the normal charitable distribution that would have happened in a Jewish community. Perhaps they were also shunned for business relationships, hiring. It certainly was a very difficult time for them. And because the gospel originated with the Jews, and because Jesus was a Jew, because the church started at Jerusalem, Paul, in essence, is kind of turning it around. So the Jews blessed the Gentile world with Jesus Christ and his gospel. And now the Gentiles are able to bless the Jewish believers through this relief effort because of natural disaster and persecution. And so sort of the bringing together of the body of Christ through this gift is, it helps to build love and trust, especially when there was a lot of distrust by many Jewish Christians of the Gentiles. We see this, you know, of course, throughout Paul's letters with the Judaizers, and we see it in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So Paul's collection was, it was a collection of a relief effort for hurting Christians in Jerusalem, But I think that it was also meant to build connection and love and trust between all the churches to do something together, to do something truly Catholic in the original sense of that word.
Matthew Harrison, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, president of the Synod, long before he was a Reverend Doctor and long before he was president, when he was still with the LCMS World Relief, he wrote a great, I think it's been turned into a little book with CPH, but he wrote a great, I guess, Bible study or monograph called Paul's Collection for Jerusalem. And he goes through a lot of the very things you're saying, and it's just fascinating how it all kind of falls out. And one of the things that sounds like you're saying that I read in preparation, I read from him, I'd like to quote him. He says, it's rather astounding that Paul is so adamant about the collection in addressing the Corinthians that the congregation held the potential for significant contributions just cannot be the final cause of his intensity. So he says, you know, it's fascinating that he really does emphasize this collection so much with the Corinthians, but the fact that they were wealthy, he rejects. He says, I don't think it's that they just, you know, could be a big, you know, whale donor. It's more that, well, it's more something else. He says the fact that he did so demonstrates, I believe, he says, how fundamentally theological and significant the collection is for him. It's not a simply an adiaphorous matter that can be easily ignored. He says, I would not be prone to cajole a very troubled congregation about a collection, right? So he says, you know, is all the problems Corinth has, why would you then say, okay, on top of this division you have, I also need you to collect a little bit by a little bit, and I'm going to come and collect it all, and I'm going to take it to other Christians. He says, listen, that's not something that I would do. And I'm saying with you, Pastor, right? It's like, I want the congregation to be healthy before we start helping other people. That whole argument of put the mask on yourself before you put it on others. But President Harrison writes, but it's precisely the genius of the apostle to emphasize the theological nature of the collection, catechizing the Corinthians to look outside of themselves and their immediate problems while aiming for nearly the same effect with the recipients of the collection. So it seems like President Harrison's saying, and I agree with him, and I think it's a nice opening up, and it really exactly is a repetition of what you just said, that it's not about the money at the end of the day. I mean, it is. They need help, but it's not. It's like, you have problems. Look at this church that also has problems, and yet they overcome those problems in generosity. So now you help them, which gets you off your own problems for a while. And then, of course, that will also help their own problems of unity when they're helping other Christians. Meanwhile, while you're doing that, their physical needs are also helped, and they're also spiritually encouraged because, as you said, Pastor, it's sort of this reversal. You're building a relationship back with these Jews in Jerusalem so that at the end of the day, everybody benefits. I mean, he says the genius of Paul, but I'm going to go ahead and throw it up to the Holy Spirit. I think this is just beautiful in the way that the Holy Spirit is leading St. Paul to address this situation. I mean, is it perfect? Probably not. Paul's a sinner, but, you know, when we as sinners have to deal with each other, it can be messy, but I just, it's not about the money, which is why my tongue in cheek or my foil question earlier about, you know, he's just being manipulative to try to get as much money as he can, that falls flat because Paul knows that God's going to preserve the saints regardless. Do you want to be a part of that or not is the question.
Yeah. And part of what he does to ensure that that the Corinthians look beyond themselves is that with the gift, he sends representatives from every church that gave. So this is genius too. From a practical standpoint, it provides accountability because these other travelers are mentioned in the section we haven't read yet where it talks about Titus in verses 16 and following. But these Christians from Macedonia who accompany the gift and are going to go with it all the way to Jerusalem, they will eventually be able to report back to their church, yes, the money went where it was supposed to. We saw it delivered ourselves. And that, of course, gives confidence to the donors. But also, it shows the Corinthians, you know, that truly these other people that are in front of you, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, And they are witnessing their gift. They are witnessing your gift. We're all doing this together. And whenever you work for a common goal, it's, you know, we've seen this in our nation, even just during times like of terrible war, like the world wars, how it unites the country. Or like after the September 11th attacks, and how political enemies can work together for a common goal. And so in the church also, this common goal brings the people together. But before we go on, I think we got to see in verse 9 that, because this is what I think one of the strongest gospel proclamations and metaphors in all of Scripture.
Indeed.
The whole motivation for it is God's grace in Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this is sort of the metaphor type for the story arc here is rags to riches.
Right.
And we, in the poverty of our sin, became rich in grace because of Jesus emptying out himself, the kenosis of Philippians 2. And so Jesus completely emptied himself of breath, of blood, of life, of power, of respect and authority, and in so doing, gives us everything we need for this life and the next, both first article and second and third article gifts. And so this beautiful picture of the cross right at the center of it all is the ultimate motivation and impulse for giving in the first place. First John says, we love because he first loved us. And so also, and one of the ways we love is by giving. So we give because he first gave himself to us.
This I said earlier also was not only, I think, the theological crux of this book, but all of Paul's writings, and I would even argue maybe a little bit all of Scripture, right? Because, you know, Christ Jesus, though he was blank, yet for your sake, he became blank. You could almost fill in just about anything there. You know, whenever you are struggling, you know, I'm lonely. Well, even though he was, you know, connected to the universe for your sake, he became lonely, right? I'm tempted, right? Well, even though he's God himself, he's tempted for your sake and yet overcomes that temptation in the wilderness. So there's so much where we see that Christ is one who comes, and though he absolutely doesn't have to, and it's not even in his best interest, out of his love and mercy for us, he, well, becomes one of us so that we can become like him. It's just this beautiful testimony. And he's using, in this case, he's filling in the blanks with rich and poor because, again, these Corinthians are pretty well off. You know, they're at this beautiful trade route. I mean, just you couldn't ask for a better position. As you said, they're metropolitan too. And so they probably have a status of life that's a little different, you know, what they consider important and their relationships with others. It's no different than it is today, folks. And so he gives them this whole spiel. I say spiel not to be dismissive, but just he gives them this whole message. And then he leads into, well, a couple different proofs, at least three or four, where he tries to say, okay, this is why you should then respond to this beautiful grace of God in generosity for others. I want to add some more verses to our conversation, but I'm actually going to start with 10 right after what you just read. And so I'm going to reread a little bit, but in this matter, I give my judgment. He goes, this benefits you, right? So this is sort of the first reason why you should give. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but to desire to do it. So it wasn't like a write us a big check, but you know, put some stuff aside for a little while. Now finish doing it well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Lord, help me. All right, now verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, quote, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Pastor, so is that communism? What is Paul suggesting that we just have everything in common? And you know, if you make a lot, then you have to even the score for those who don't have a lot at all. How do we understand this in the way that God wants us to understand it without getting bogged down in, say, human ideologies that might claim this for themselves?
Right. Yeah, I've heard people ask me that before, too, about Acts 2, where they sold all their property and held everything in common. It's not communism. Just straight up, communism is comes from coercion and power, and it's forced upon people. Their property is taken away from them and then redistributed. The Christian, when Christians have lived in community together, like in Acts 2, or here where he talks about fairness, it's always voluntary. It comes at the impulse of the Holy Spirit, again, in response to the gospel and the grace that we have received. And so it's not exacted. It's not, it doesn't come through social revolution or force from the heart. And I think that is the fundamental difference between communism and Christian charity and giving, the source and the motivation.
If I can interject, there's a reason why we as churches have opportunities to give offerings and not like a temple tax. Right. You know, there are some, and I've heard, and I don't know if I'll be honest. I don't know if this is urban legend or what, but I've heard over the decades that there are some of these big churches that will actually run credit checks and stuff on members who come and will ask for income information so that they can estimate and judge their faithfulness in giving. Again, that might just be urban legend, to be honest. But the truth is, if that is happening, or even that attitude is happening, and I know the attitude happens where people say, well, let's evangelize in the rich neighborhoods, and I've literally heard that, it becomes all focused on just these worldly ideas. But this whole point where Paul is coming in and he's saying, this is just an opportunity to give. This is your chance to, is your chance to reflect on what Christ has done for you. And while you certainly can never repay Christ, it should inspire you, of course, to, well, follow in his footsteps and do what we can. We can't give up our lives for our neighbors, but we sure can give up a little money.
Yeah, I couldn't say that better myself. So I just agree with what you said there.
Let's move into the second proof then. So there's this second thing he picks up with verse 10. He's already picked it up. But all of these proofs actually are right here in the verses I read. Sorry. But the third proof is what I meant is 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, etc. So this is an argument that I've made with folks. Not, I shouldn't say argument. I don't mean that in an argumentative way, but this is a discussion I've had with folks about, you know, should we give till it hurts or should we, I see that there is a command of God that says you also do need to take care of yourself first. You need to take care of your family. You need obviously your local congregation. I don't think that Paul, and please, Pastor, correct me if I'm missing the boat here, but I don't think Paul or the scriptures say, you know, you have to make sure that you don't ever spend an extra dime unless every church you know is equal to you, or the reverse. You know, you need to even borrow money to give to others. It's kind of the idea here. Because I don't mean that you should be burdened while others are eased, but just fairness. I guess unpack what that really means. I mean, you know, I don't go and borrow money to give to the poor, but if I have a little extra, I do. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, I think that the idea that, you know, even like the idea of the monastic vow of poverty, where, you know, especially like in the medieval church and in Luther's day, where people would sell all their worldly possessions to give it to the poor and take up this vow of poverty, but then they're now a burden to their neighbor because then they have to beg for sustenance. And so it God does not want us to make ourselves a burden to our neighbor. If we sell everything we have and give it to the poor, we help some immediate neighbors up front, and then we become a burden to everyone else. Right. And he doesn't want the Macedonians to be a burden either. That's why they begged him to be able to give, because he knew that they didn't have a lot of money and he was worried about their condition and situation. But because the Corinthians do have more resources, if we give proportionately, according to our means that God has given us, then those that are rich give more. Those who are poor maybe give less in terms of a dollar amount, but in terms of the heart, they're both generous gifts. And, you know, God isn't measuring our gifts by the size of how many zeros are behind it. My gift has a lot of zeros after the decimal point.
Right. As many as you want, really.
Yeah, as many as you want. But what it shows is, the Greek word here for fairness is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as simplicity. Hmm. So he wants things to be simple. He wants it to be straightforward. You don't have to make giving a big complicated thing. Just love, give. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Right. Do it from the heart. Don't think too hard about it. And, I think there's a blessing in that. So I think I kind speaking of answered of that, your question, but
yeah, speaking of that Greek word, esotase, esotase. There we go. Good gracious. Esotase is all Greek to me. But this word here, it is one that implies almost equity, I would say, rather than equality, at least in our modern definitions. So equality is about sameness, and this certainly carries this connotation of likeness and sameness. It can be used that way. But I don't think sameness is what Paul is going after here. I think it is equity. That is this realization that yes, we all are equal before God, but we are given different stations in life. And while you certainly shouldn't, and I love how you put it, make yourself a burden to others by your generosity, but also, you are given these extras for the sake of helping your neighbor. This is something that I believe is absolutely behind Paul's his teaching and understanding here, is this theology of not that everyone has to be equal, but that those who are blessed with more, whatever it is, more time to pray, more money to give, more talents to share, he sees that, and I think the Bible backs him up, as gifts of God to use for your neighbor. Like, it's designated funds, so to speak. What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. And the blessing of this equity is that, we all have this is going to sound kind of weird, I guess. We're all members of the body of Christ. So we all have a share in Christ. I don't want to make it sound too corporate. I don't think is going to do a initial public offering anytime soon. But we all have a share in Christ, which means we all have a share in one another. And so when we give, we give of ourselves and we become part of one another. And in that way, then what we give away doesn't make us less than what we were. It actually enriches us to give away. And this is why Jesus said it's recorded in Acts, not in the Gospels, but that it is more blessed to give than to receive.
By the way, you said you don't want to make it too corporate, talking about shares of Jesus. I had to. I said, I wonder if there's a crypto coin, and there is. There's a Jesus crypto coin and a Christ crypto coin. Oh my goodness.
Oh no.
I was both not disappointed and completely disappointed at the same time. Anyway, sorry about that, folks. I didn't mean to, but it's just like, oh goodness, Christ coin. Yeah, it's going to go to the moon. Okay. Anyway, but you know, yes, you're right. We all sort of have a responsibility too in the household of Christ, in the body of Christ, to take care of each other. Let's read a few more verses. In fact, let's read the rest of the chapter, and we're going to pick up with 16. He says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you." Excuse me. "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." And he's going to continue in that thought in the next chapter. So he's sending Titus, who volunteers to go, right? He is volunteering. He wants to come. I'm not necessarily sending him to check up on you. He loves you as much as I do. But then he says, "And we're sending with him this brother who is famous for all of his preaching." Who's that?
We don't know for sure. It's fun to speculate.
But isn't that wild, though? It's like this guy who's so famous for his preaching, and we don't know his name at all. I'm sorry, but there's a lesson probably in there, but go ahead. The preaching's what matters, not the person.
Part of me suspects that it might be Apollos, because Apollos was seen as being an eloquent speaker in Acts. And in 1 Corinthians, you know, when they have this whole party spirit, some say, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter, I follow Christ." And Paul labors hard in 1 Corinthians to show that these guys are all on the same team. They're all on Team Jesus, and they all preach Christ crucified, and that God blesses their ministry, but that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that makes that seed of the word grow. But I like to speculate that it's Apollos.
I like that.
It's just some of those, but again, we can't, you know, say that for sure. And I like how you say this guy is so famous that we don't even remember who it is all these years later. And, you know, just showing that ultimately our job is to make Jesus famous, not ourselves.
Exactly. And I have a feeling that if he was as good of a preacher as he says, it's exactly how he wants it, right? And perhaps even by request. Paul's not shy to mention people, but maybe by request, who knows? But in any case, it really does go show you that, you know, God knows who he is, but the preaching is what matters. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Well, and the Corinthians elsewhere in the letter kind of make fun of Paul's preaching. They say that, you know, his appearance is weak, his, you know, presentation isn't very strong. He's not a very good speaker. And so it also shows Paul's humility that they don't like my preaching. I'll send someone really good.
That's right.
And they'll be blessed, and I'm okay with that.
And then, of course, our hymns today say preaching like Paul, not preaching like that guy Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians. But anyway, well, we're going to have to wrap it up there, I'm afraid, brother. I know there's so much more to it. We kind of got bogged down in some of it, but I've enjoyed our conversation, and I always do. Folks, this has been the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thanks so much, brother, for coming on the show.
Thank you. God bless.
All right, folks, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.